Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
Then a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard those things. I suppose so, don't you? Verse 6. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. I suppose so. I mean, if you can't read that without a certain chill coming over you. Especially when we know, as we think about these two people and their sin, that God dramatically and directly and immediately and severely deals with their sin. And we all know ourselves. Well, one of us is without sin, that God would be well within his rights to smite us down at a moment's notice. But this story, this account is here to inform us and to warn us. And as I already told you, this is not the fun section of Acts, but it is important. But there's several lessons. I mean, you could look at this a number of different ways. There's just some things that are just painfully obvious that we need to bring out and at least give voice to. First of all, God is the judge and he is well able to deal with sin as he sees fit. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. We do not at all stand in judgment, although this probably shakes our sensibilities. It does mine. But God is the judge. And someday everything will be under his judgmental decree, and everything will be just as he deems it to be. God will also act to protect his church, at times even by drastic means. Now, we studied earlier this year, we spent several weeks in the book of Joshua. Some have described as Acts as sort of the Joshua of the New Testament, because we're entering new territory, new opportunities, that sort of thing. But you remember the story of Joshua has a very similar account. Not exactly alignment, but close enough. They've just come into the land of promise. God has promised them this land, this wonderful land. They've crossed over the Jordan River. God stopped the water so they could walk on dry land. They march around Jericho as prescribed. The walls of Jericho fall down. It's defeated. And then Joshua says, you know, that little town of Ai, it's just a little nothing place. We're not even going to send the whole army up. Just a small detachment's going to go up. And they go up and they're soundly defeated, and several men of Israel are killed. And they tear their clothes and they cry out to God, what's this all about? And without getting into all the details, it's revealed by God that it's because of one man's sin by the name of Achan and the complicity of his family that those men died and that defeat took place. And Achan and company pay with their lives on that day. It's as if God just chooses, as he would choose, to act severely, to remind all of us the seriousness of this. And he was protecting Israel. He was protecting, and he also protects his church. And I know when you say that of a church, the local church we're talking about, in our church or any church, we understand. There's no guarantees. There's churches that you and I could go and identify that it's already come to that point where the last person out the door turned out the lights and the door was shut, and that congregation is no more. But Jesus said, I will build my church and his testimony will remain. He protects that. God also warns us in this passage of the seriousness and the consequences of our own sin. He says it this way in the book of Galatians, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Now, God is in the business of forgiving. God will and can and does forgive, but that does not erase all of the consequences of our sin. To sin and to be forgiven is never on the practical scale, never as good as avoiding the sin to begin with. God can forgive, God can forget, God can erase, but that does not mean our own actions can't lead to long-lasting and sometimes severe consequences. That's in the text. It's also in the text, this is another way we could go, but a proper view of God in His holiness and a proper godly fear of Him in His holiness is an absolutely good thing that helps us and defends us from wrong. But I want to talk to you today about the attack that comes. And the title this morning is Under Attack. In the second half of chapter 5, Lord willing, we'll look at this next week, the attack comes from the outside, where you would expect it to come from. Those who don't know the Lord, those who don't care, those who are disobeying God, those who are not responding properly to God's authority, we understand, we would expect that. But this attack is very up close and personal. Comes from the inside. So I just want to start with this idea. We got to prepare, folks. We got to prepare for the spiritual battles that are in our lives and also in our midst collectively as a church. And not all those battles occur from out there somewhere. The Bible tells us that Satan is indeed alive and well. He prowls around the earth seeking whom he could devour. He loves to divide. He loves to conquer. He loves to discredit testimony. And even though he's only referenced in this passage of Scripture by Peter in verse 3, his fingerprints are all over what occurs in these first verses of chapter 5. So as we talk about the spiritual battle that wages within us, I want to just share with you the kind of the parameters of that battle. And you see these just tucked into the text. First of all, the parameter number one, the battle is between generosity and greed. Generosity and greed. Now, you remember when we looked at chapter 4, people were giving these great gifts, sacrificial, all of it. And Ananias and Sapphira come. They've sold a piece of property. They hold back some of the proceeds from the purchase, and they give the balance, lay it to the apostles' feet. Do note, and you don't see this real clearly in his exchange with Ananias. You see it more clearly in Peter's exchange with Sapphira when he asked, how much did it sell for? And the price that she mentions was a lie. So what is occurring here is this. They wanted to bring this gift, even though it was not a total sacrifice, but they wanted it to look like a total sacrifice. They were greedy in the sense of they wanted to keep some of that money for themselves, but I would suggest to you their greatest greed was not monetary. They were greedy for the affirmation and the acclaim and the recognition of all the people in the church. Look what they wanted to bring this offering and lay it down at the apostles' feet and have everybody go, whoa, look at that massive. They gave everything from that person. They wanted to have all of the recognition and all of the acclaim without actually making the sacrifice. This was all about appearance. So they were greedy. And you understand, we can be greedy about things more than money, although we usually we tend to frame greed in monetary terms. But you also understand people who have money can be greedy, and you can be greedy and have nothing. Okay, it doesn't matter your economic status. This is all an issue of the heart. And we can be greedy for other things as they were. You could be greedy for lots of things, for the attention. You can be greedy for people's time or greedy of our own time. We can be greedy for the praise of other people or fame or fortune, whatever. A thousand other things we could be greedy for. But all of them are pointed this way. I want to look good. I want to be good. I want everyone to know that I'm something special. So they concoct this masquerade, if you will, and bring it out, and such things never go well. Well, how do we battle back? It says here when he speaks in verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Satan has filled your heart with this lie, this thing that you're doing. How do you battle back? Well, he was greedy rather than generous. How do we get on the generous side? I suggest to you, we first and foremost, we have to connect to the God who has been infinitely generous to needy folks like you and me. In Psalm 51, David is saying to God, I have sinned. It says in the preface of Psalm 51 that it occurs after his sin with Bathsheba. So he's confessing his sin to God. And in the midst of this confession, he says this in verse 12, Psalm 51, 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. He says, Lord, I want you to forgive me. I want you to cleanse me. I confess my sins. I don't hold it back. But I'm counting on the fact that you are generous to me. And through your generous spirit that you treat me with the generosity of your grace and your mercy and your love and your forgiveness. Question. Has God been generous with you? Think about it. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether a long time ago or recently, when you bowed yourself, as it were, at the foot of the cross, and you realized that you were a sinner and you had no hope of ever doing anything to appease God for those sins, but you just simply cast yourself upon the mercy of God, believing that through Jesus' death that paid the sum total of price for your sin, and you entered into that transaction we call being saved, salvation. How generous was God in forgiving you at that moment? Well, you know what? I'm going to put you on the 50-50 plan. I'll forgive 50% of your sins, but the other 50% you have to work off. How would that work? We would all be miserably lost forever. That's how that would work. It's God's generous spirit that he forgives all of our sins and wipes us clean and brings us into his family and fills us with his spirit and all those myriad of other things that happen when a person is born again, regenerated. Uphold me by your generous spirit. If we can get a handle on how generous God is with us, it'll help us be generous in our lives, and we'll push back against our innate nature to want to be greedy for things that we want to claim for ourselves. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus. Maybe the issue of your eternal salvation, your personal stance before God is an open question. I just say this to you, and this is a good time to say it. God will be generous with you if you come and put your faith in Him. He won't give you a halfway salvation or a halfway forgiveness. His generous spirit will cleanse you from all and make you one of His children. So we battle back with knowing God has been generous to us, and we come and we be generous with others. Secondly, the battle is between sincerity and hypocrisy. In verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? What remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You're trying to appear as something you're not. Jesus uses the word hypocrite frequently in his earthly ministry. Hypocrite comes from the Greek word that really means to wear a mask. And if you've ever studied drama or been involved in drama, you've seen that as a symbol of drama, where one mask is kind of a smiley face and one mask is sort of a frowny face. And so in the theater of Greek, they would hold these masks in front of them to represent the emotion that they were portraying in the play or the drama. And Jesus uses that, and that comes into Greek language of saying, wearing this mask, I want to appear something different than I am. This is how we present ourselves. And there's part of us that's wired this way. It's called pride. By the way, the original sin, as best we can tell from Scripture, the original sin occurred when Satan was lifted up with pride. Jesus said, pride, he said it was the condemnation of the devil. That's been passed down to us, that we want to look good. We want to appear good. We want to present ourselves. But you know, this is Thanksgiving week that we've embarked on, and we live in a land, thankfully, where we have a day set aside to give thanks, although you understand it's really we who know God that can really do that, ultimately. Because a lot of people are saying, well, I'm thankful for this, but, well, who are you thanking? You got to have an object, a person who provided that to say thank you. And we as God's people need to say thank you. I want to encourage you to do something. You know, we often give our thanks in terms of physical things, as well we should. We thank the Lord for our homes, our provisions, the food that we eat, the people in our lives, all the physical things that we relate to. God deserves thanks for all of that. But I'm going to just, from this list I'm assembling in front of you, these are some things we can thank God. Thank God for His generosity in saving you and His generosity in providing for you. Thank God for His sincerity in dealing with us. There is no gotcha with God. The offer of salvation, all that is entailed in the Christian life, all of the promises of God are real and true. Never going to turn the page and say, oops, I didn't see this fine print in this thing of faith in God. It's sincere. In fact, he tells us that. In James 3:17, James writes, but the wisdom that is from above, that means that wisdom that comes from God, that truth that comes from God. Okay? But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. What God delivers to us is the real deal. And we should present ourselves real before other people. By the way, we should just be thankful for who we are, with all of our flaws and all of our baggage and all of the stuff about our lives. Because frankly, we just need to be thankful for the people God made us to be. Because frankly, being someone else does not look good on you. And being someone else doesn't look good on me. Just be you and be thankful and be a humble servant of the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira so messed this up because they wanted to appear important. They wanted to appear special. They wanted to appear equal in their minds to somebody else and their gifts and their what God allowed them to do. But it was all the facade of appearance. Thirdly, it's a battle between truth and falsehood. The end of verse 4, I stopped right before the last phrase of verse 4 a moment ago, where Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. He mentions earlier the lie to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. Now think about this. That's what Ananias did. That's what Sapphira agreed to do, to lie to God. Because ultimately they're bringing this gift to give to God. And they're presenting it as if it is one value when really it's another value and they've pocketed the difference. If they would have just have come and said, we're bringing a gift, this is 50% of what we had got from the proceeds, and they were honest about it and sincere, no problem. That God would have been pleased. Because God would have seen their heart as being sincere. But they gave it and wanted it to appear more than it was. It was a lie. It was a falsehood. By the way, how does that go with lying to God? It's never going to go well, is it? I mean, we've all been lied to and we've been fooled by someone's lies. And maybe if we hate to admit it, but there's been times that maybe we've told a lie and someone believed our lie. God has never heard one yet that he believed if it was a lie. God has never been fooled, never been deceived, it never happens. It can't happen. So this is not going to end well. So how do we battle back that we can walk in truth? Well, first of all, we should give thanks. Add this one to your Thanksgiving list. That God deals with us in truth. His word is truth. In fact, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told, speaking of God, God who cannot lie. It's impossible for him. We should thank him for his truth. Every promise tucked in the pages of the scripture is true. Every verse that we can pull out and understand is true. He deals with us in truth. We should be people who walk in truth. We should seek to be accurate in what we say. Or never just bend our phraseology or even the timbre of our voice so that it purposely try to mislead somebody to believe something that is not accurate and true. To walk in truth. And mostly to be true before our Lord about our own spiritual condition and where we are. Of course, you know the rest of the story. Ananias, verse 5, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. You know, sometimes we read that and we say, wow, God, why would you be so severe? And it is. I mean, and it says in verse 9, they carried him out, they buried him, verse 6, I should say, verse 7, you know, it starts all over again with her. I mean, and there was fear upon the wall. I mean, this is a big major deal. Let me just suggest something that may help us get over our sensibilities being shaken by this passage. Maybe we should ask a different question. Is, Lord, why don't you deal that severely with all of us in our moments of disobedience? And maybe rather than say, Lord, why were you so stern and judgmental? Maybe we should say, Lord, why are you so merciful and gracious to the likes of us? God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Where had she been? I have no answer to the question I just asked, but I don't know. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Fourthly, it is a battle between confession and cover-up. Confession and cover-up. Peter is doing something actually gracious to her. He's given her a chance to come clean. By the way, tell us how much that property sold for. If she told the truth, that's not going to help her husband, but that would have spared her from the judgment about ready to fall. All she had to do was just tell the truth. She knew the truth. She had the opportunity to speak the truth. Instead, when she answers the question it says, yes, for so much, verse 8, she sealed her death by that lie. All that God wanted, all that Peter wanted was just tell on yourself. Just come clean. Just confess rather than trying to cover it up. Because we know from the vantage point of which we look at it, we don't cover up anything with God. Never going to work. There's all kinds of cover-ups we might be engaged in or might be aware of, but there's none with God. How do we battle back with this one? Well, we respond to him by honestly bringing our sins out in the open before him. We simply confess rather than covering it up. We need to get into our hearts and examine our hearts. And this flows together with what I want to share with you in our communion service in the Word tonight. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul writes to that church on the subject of communion, he says, but let a man examine himself. He invites and yes, he commands that we have some self-examination, particularly when we're coming to this sacred time of worship, but that should be true all of the time. And we need some, and maybe these things of greed and hypocrisy and falsehood and cover up and all these things, maybe those are some subjects we need to lay before the Spirit of God and say, Lord, weed that out, point that out. And when we find out, when we're aware of it, God simply wants us to tell on ourselves and confess it as sin. He already calls it sin. He wants us just to agree with him in sin, and that's the basic meaning of the word confession. It means to be in agreement with. The premier verse is found in the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 9, which appears after God has said two things, after John has written two things by the inspiration of God. He said, if you say you're not a sinner, you're a liar. That's as a believer now. And if you purport to be a non-sinner, you're also making God a liar because he says you are. So let's just confess publicly together that even as believers, we are not free from sin. Hopefully we're making progress, we're growing in maturity, but this is something that is still present tense struggle. So what do we do about it? He simply says this, I want you to tell on yourself. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Aren't you glad that he is? To forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, just agree with me that what you did is sin. Tell on yourself, confess it, and there's the promise of forgiveness. This is not to be saved over again, but simply to restore our closeness and the quality of our relationship, our fellowship with God. And then he does something remarkable in that verse. That phrase, he says, and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What about those things that we've sinned and we're not even aware of it? We're ignorant. Is that possible? I think it's highly probable. He says, if you just tell on yourself what you know to be sin and what you've been convicted about, he'll take care of the rest too and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessed thing. We just need to be in that practice. Now, from the moment we transgress and we sin until the moment we confess, as we grow in maturity, what we need to work on is closing the gap between the two. Hopefully you're doing less of the sinning as we grow, but if we transgress, we quickly come to that point, Lord, I got to just tell myself, I got to just confess this as sin. I want to turn from it. I need your help to forsake it. And I just agree with you, that was sin. And another thing I might add, the gap between the commission of the sin and the confession of the sin, God works in the middle. With Ananias and Sapphira, he worked in a very dramatic fashion. Fortunately, he has generally gentler means with us. But it's called chastisement, that he starts arranging things in life and pressing on our heart and convicting us. And even, yes, even applying the discipline of that he can do so well to bring us to that point of confession. May God help us keep that gap closed. Well, she says the wrong thing. Verse 8, yes for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together? This wasn't just sin, this was conspiracy. You've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord. Let me tell you, friends, she failed that test, and we will too, unless we are honest before our Lord. Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her with her husband. Lastly, it's a battle between purity and corruption. Look at verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I just, as I've tried to imagine myself being in that midst, and maybe you weren't even there when it happened, but someone comes to tell you, you know what happened? Have you heard the news? You know the couple? You know where they are now? You know why? There was fear, there was respect, which led to purity. Part of why God allows this to be and why he allows us to hear it today is simply to purify us. Say, Lord, help me to walk in purity so that I don't wind up there. It just took one couple to hurt the testimony of Christ. It took one man, Achan, to mess up Israel back in that day. And you can say this for yourself, and I think we all will. When it comes to that kind of thing, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be the guy that through his own disobedience messes up the work of God. And you don't want to be that guy or that woman either. How do we avoid that? How do we battle back? We walk in purity. Leviticus 20:26 says this, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. God expects us to live a life of obedience and purity before him, because God is pure before us. May we emulate his character. So give thanks for God's generosity, sincerity, his truth, his forgiveness when we confess, and his purity, his holiness. You can add those to your thanksgiving list. Those would be good things. May God help us. May God help us when we're under attack to do these things. 12 through 16, I just want to read them for you. I don't have the opportunity today. We'll cover some of this next time. But I want you to hear what, through this purity and through this cleansing, look what happens. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch, which was a portion of the temple in Jerusalem. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Look at 15. This is amazing. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Can you imagine? This is power, friends. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. A church that is full of people walking in purity is a place where the power of God is unleashed. May we contribute to that power being unleashed as we walk in purity. You see, if we do embrace these things, we will be set free to serve as they were.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.